Well, I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading today, as we'll be reading a few verses from the book of Numbers. This is a passage to which Paul refers in our sermon text in 1 Corinthians 10, so it seems fitting to have this as our Old Testament reading today, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Give your attention to God's word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And now turn to the New Testament, our sermon text in 1 Corinthians 10. Be looking at the first 13 verses of that chapter this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. Give your attention once again to the Word of God. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Among the many blessings that flowed from the Protestant Reformation, I think one of the most pastorally significant was the recovery of the biblical doctrine of assurance of salvation. It is an immense comfort for us to have assurance of our salvation, for us to know with confidence that Jesus Christ really has saved us from the coming judgment, that we really are right with God, that the verdict of the last day has already been pronounced over us, and that verdict is righteous. You are righteous in my sight. What a blessing that is. Now, having said that, it's important to understand that the doctrine of assurance goes hand in hand with the call to be watchful, against anything that could lead to your spiritual downfall. After all, Scripture plainly teaches us that not all who profess faith in Jesus Christ truly possess Jesus Christ. It is possible to have a false profession of faith in Christ. Those who really do have a share in Christ will hold firm to Him to the very end. They will persevere to the end. The faith that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of the redeemed is a faith that perseveres. And so if a person doesn't persevere, that shows that, well, they didn't have Spirit-worked faith to begin with. But one of God's appointed means for causing His people to persevere in faith are warnings. Warnings like the ones that are issued in the verses that we have just read from 1 Corinthians 10. And so God intends for us to heed these warnings. He doesn't want us to say, well, I know that I'm saved, and so I don't need to worry. I don't need to heed these warnings. No, God actually does want you to heed these warnings. In fact, this is one of the things that He uses to ensure that you do persevere to the end of your days. Now, a little bit about the context of this passage. This passage is part of Paul's response to a question that the Corinthians had asked him in their letter that they had sent to him. They had asked a number of questions in that letter, and he's been addressing them throughout 1 Corinthians. And here he's still dealing with the question about eating food that had been offered to idols. And Paul first raised that question back at the beginning of chapter 8. And up to this point, he's been dealing with that question by focusing on the fact that, on the one hand, yes, there is nothing inherently wrong with eating meat that has been offered to an idol. Most of the meat that you could buy in a marketplace in Corinth probably had been offered to some idol at some point or another. And so Paul is saying, you don't need to worry about that. You can buy the meat and eat it. Don't worry. There's nothing that taints the meat by being offered to an idol. The idols don't have any existence anyways. So he says that, but he also says in chapters 8 and 9 that, yes, we have Christian liberty in this area. You can eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Yes, you have Christian liberty, but you need to exercise your liberty in this area and in all areas in a manner that shows consideration to those who have weak consciences. And so in the church in Corinth, there were some Christians who had come out of a pagan background, and they had been involved in that idolatry of their culture, and their minds are troubled by this concept of eating meat offered to an idol. And you shouldn't, you know, force your views upon them in this regard. And so Paul is saying that Christian liberty is something that you have to be careful about how you exercise it. You have to especially pay attention to the effect that it might have, the impact that your use of your liberty might have on others. That's really been the focus in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 10, he goes in a different direction with this. In chapter 10, he is warning the Corinthians against thinking that their liberty in Christ makes them immune to temptation. He's saying that, look, just because you have liberty to do this, to eat meat that's been offered to an idol, don't start thinking that idolatry is not something that could actually trip you up. You do need to be careful in how you handle these things and how you handle this broader issue. So we begin by looking at the first five verses of the chapter. Paul issues his warning by referring to the failures of the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. Now, I want to call your attention to the way he refers to the Israelites in verse 1. He calls them our fathers. Our fathers. Now, why is that noteworthy? Well, it's noteworthy because who were the Corinthians? The Corinthian Christians mostly came out of a Gentile background. Most of them were Gentile. Most of them were not Jews. And yet Paul refers to the Israelites of the Old Testament as our fathers. Our fathers. This tells us something very significant. It tells us that Paul sees a fundamental continuity between Old Testament Israel and the Christian church. There's just one people of God. One people of God. Under the old administration of the covenant of grace or the plan of salvation, Israel was the church. That was the church. And under the new administration, the church is the true spiritual Israel. Paul actually calls the church Israel at the end of his letter to the Galatians, by the way. So the church is the heir of all that was promised to the covenant people of old. There's just one people of God. Yes, there are different administrations, but there's just one plan of salvation. Now, Paul continues to emphasize this point as he goes on in these opening verses. He uses the terminology of Christian baptism to describe what happened to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. This is really interesting because there was no rite of baptism at that time. And yet he's using this Christian sacrament to describe what they experienced. He says the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, the cloud that hovered over them was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and especially of the Holy Spirit's regenerative presence in their midst. At least that's how most interpreters understand the cloud that hovered over them. That event, the cloud hovering over them, pointed back to what we see in the opening verses of Genesis 1, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters at the original creation. Well, now God's going to bring about a new creation with the people of Israel. And as for Israel's passing through the Red Sea, this was symbolic of passing safely through the waters of judgment by faith in God's gracious promises. And so the point that Paul is making here is that just as baptism marks the beginning of the Christian life, so also did Israel's deliverance from Egypt and crossing of the Red Sea mark the beginning of their new life as God's redeemed people and as a holy nation unto the Lord. And then Paul speaks of Israel eating spiritual food and drinking spiritual drink. The food is obviously a reference to the manna, that food that God miraculously provided for his people in the wilderness. And then the drink is a reference to the occasion when the Lord miraculously caused water to flow out of a rock for his people as they're living in this parched land and as they start complaining about the fact that there's no water. And then Paul continues to emphasize the basic continuity between Israel and the church by saying that the rock from which Israel drank in the wilderness, that rock was nothing other than Christ himself. The rock was Christ. Christ was the source of all of their sustenance and their support. So in saying all of these things, the point that Paul is making is that the covenant people of old, and all of them, you notice how he uses the word all repeatedly throughout verses 1 through 4. They all did this. They all did this. He's saying that they all outwardly participated in the same spiritual realities that are signified and sealed for us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what he's saying. Now, having made that point, Paul then, in verse 5, reminds us of what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So because of their rebellion, because of their unbelief, that whole generation of Israelites was barred from entering the promised land. There are only two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. They were allowed because of their faith and their faithfulness. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that all of those who died in the wilderness failed to go to heaven. It doesn't mean that they were barred from the spiritual rest that was represented by that inheritance in Canaan. We know that Moses, for example, was saved, even though he was not allowed to enter Canaan. And yet, certainly, there were many Israelites who died in unbelief in the wilderness. And their downfall stands as a warning to us. It demonstrates that there is nothing magical about participating in the external realities and rites that God uses to signify and seal the redemption that he provides in Christ and in the gospel. So that means that being baptized or making a public profession of faith in Christ or being a member of a true church or regularly attending public worship or regularly having your daily devotions, you know, any of these outward things that you do, none of those things guarantee that you will persevere in faith. None of them. Because the people of old, all of them, participated in those outward realities. And yet what happened to them? God wasn't pleased with most of them. Now, this is not to say that those external things, those practices, are not important. Of course they're important. They're very important. You should neglect them. You should not neglect them. But in themselves, they cannot save you. Only Christ can save you, which is why it is absolutely vital for you to continue clinging to Christ in faith for all of your days. Well, Paul continues to use the wilderness generation as a warning in the next paragraph, the paragraph that begins in verse 6. And he begins this paragraph by saying that the things that happened to those Israelites took place as examples for us. Now, the Greek term that's behind that word example is a significant term. It could literally be translated as type. In the Greek, it's the word tupos. And we find Paul using that word elsewhere. He uses it in Romans 5:14, where he says that Adam was a type of Christ. It's the same word as the word that's translated as examples here, and also in verse 11 of our passage. And this is where we get the concept of typology. Maybe you've heard of this. Typology. What is typology? Well, typology is the term that biblical scholars use to describe how God used Old Testament people and events and institutions to prefigure things that would be fulfilled in bigger ways at some later point in history. So, you know, Adam is the first Adam, but there's a second Adam, and he's the last Adam, and he's a better Adam. You want to be found in that last Adam and not the first Adam. So here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is using this term, type, to say that the experiences that Israel had in the wilderness represent patterns that are repeated in the church in all ages. And in a sense, there's kind of an escalation for us because of the fact that we live at the end of the ages, as he says. We'll unpack that phrase in just a few moments. So Israel's failings in that wilderness period stand as negative examples for us. They warn us of how easily the people of God can fall into sin, and sometimes even fall into sin in a permanent way, in a way that ends up leading to their being overthrown entirely, as was the case for many of the Israelites. Now, Paul mentions in this paragraph four examples then of how the Israelites fell into sin after their exodus from Egypt. And the first example is their idolatry with the golden calf. That's clearly what is in view. He's quoting from Exodus 32 in verse 7, that phrase, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So that's in Exodus 32, we read about that, where Moses, He's up on Mount Sinai. God is delivering the law to him. It's a great moment in redemptive history, right? Except there's something else happening at the bottom of the mountain, isn't there, right? Yeah, the people are getting tired of waiting. And they say to Aaron, come on, make gods for us. And so he makes the golden calf. And they hold a feast at which they sacrifice to it and engage in immoral behavior. And if you're familiar with that passage, you probably know that it contains one of the lamest excuses ever for committing a sin, right? When Moses comes and confronts Aaron, what have you done? Aaron's response, why, they gave me this gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf, you know. It just happened, right? You know, wow, it's amazing. Yeah. Right. And the second example that Paul gives is shocking. It's that shocking instance of idolatry and sexual immorality that we read about from Numbers 25, where they worship the Baal of Peor. And, you know, that episode resulted in a terrible judgment that was only stayed when this man Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, when he was incited, inflamed with holy zeal, and he went and he carried out church discipline, didn't he? He did it old covenant style, right? Yeah. And then Paul's third example is from Numbers 21, where the people grumble about the manna. So it's not that they're hungry, it's they're sick of eating the same thing. They grumble about it. And what does God do in response? He sends venomous snakes. And many of the people die as a result of that. And that judgment was only brought to an end when the Lord told Moses to make a bronze snake and affix it to a pole and tell the people, look to that snake for your deliverance. And of course, that is a type of Christ. That foresignified Christ on the cross, that only looking to him could we be saved from the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And then Paul's fourth example refers to Israel's grumbling after they heard the report of the spies. You know, they're on the brink of the promised land. God is saying, go in, take the land, I'll be with you. You know, and had every reason to believe him. I mean, think of all the things that he had done for them up to that point. The plagues that he had sent on Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. And they said, well, let's send some spies to make sure. And they send the spies come back with their report, and I say, well, these people are massive. They have fortified cities. We're no match for them, except for Joshua and Caleb. You know, that was the report that was given. And so the people rebel. They refuse to go in. They refuse to take possession of the promised land. Once again, tragic consequences. The Lord declares that that whole generation will be barred from entering the promised land. They're going to die off in the wilderness. Now, I think there's a reason why Paul chooses these particular instances as he's issuing this warning for the church in Corinth. These are especially pertinent to the circumstances that these Christians were dealing with. We've already noted in our previous sermons on this letter that Corinth was a city that was full to the brim of idolatry. So idolatry was a real temptation for these people, especially since they came out of that kind of background. And then also, the Corinthian Christians were being tempted by the sexual immorality that was so much a part of life in that culture. You know, we might think of our world today, you know, as being sexually depraved. Well, it wasn't any better in ancient Corinth. First century Corinth was terrible. And then also, as far as grumbling and complaining, well, they were doing that about the Apostle Paul. You know, they were forming factions based on different leaders. Some saying, you know, Paul, he's not quite up to speed. I like this guy Apollos better. And well, the interesting thing is, you know, these sins are still temptations for God's people today. I think of idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, idolatry is taking something other than God and making it into God. You know, whenever something takes the place of chief importance in your life, then you have made an idol. And so it's very important for us to keep a close watch over our heart, because it's very easy for us to make the things of this life more important than God. As for sexual immorality, obviously this is a temptation that we face today. We're living in a world where the allure of sexual sin is just a click away. It's very important that we not let down our guard in the fight against sexual temptation. It's very important that we not let our consciences become dulled to the evil of sexual sin. If you wonder how God thinks about that, read Numbers 25. Look at what Phinehas does in responding to the sexual sin that was being committed by that Israelite with that Midianite woman. And when it comes to grumbling and complaining, we all know that that's not really a problem for us, right? None of us really have a struggle with that, right? Of course not. It's very easy to fall prey to that temptation. And what we need to remind ourselves of is what we're doing when we grumble. Who is sovereign over our circumstances? The Lord is, right? The Lord is sovereign over everything. And so if we grumble about our circumstances, we're grumbling against God. So don't grumble. But what should you do at those times when you're tempted to grumble? Well, bring your complaint to the Lord in prayer. Go to Him directly. Don't grumble behind His back. Bring your petition to Him. Remember that He cares for you. Remember that nothing can thwart His good purpose for His people. Remember that He promises that He will give good gifts to His children when we come to Him in prayer. Well, then after referring to these tragic episodes from Israel's history, Paul then speaks of Christians in an interesting way. He speaks of Christians as those on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come upon us. You know, and if that was true for the Corinthians back in the first century, how much more is it the case for us today? We're obviously closer to the end than they were. Why would Paul use this terminology? Well, he uses it because the Bible speaks of two ages. There is this present age, which Paul refers to elsewhere in his letters as this present evil age. So there's that age, but then there's also the age to come, the world to come, the new creation. Now, we're still living in this present evil age right now. And yet, the coming of Christ marked the inauguration of the age to come. And so we live in a period of overlap. The two ages are overlapping one another. The first coming of Christ was the culmination of all that had gone before, and Christ accomplished redemption in His first coming. And at His second coming, He's going to bring about the consummation of God's redemptive plan. So, again, the fact that the end of the ages has come upon us, really, it heightens the stakes here as we think about the necessity of being careful and taking heed and making sure that we have our guard up at all times. We have to persevere in faith, or else we'll be disqualified from inheriting, from entering into that inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven. So that brings us then to the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. And these are a couple of very important verses, so I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking them. And first of all, verse 12, where Paul says this: "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So what's he talking about there? He's talking about overconfidence, isn't he? That's what he's getting at. Don't be overconfident. And we know that overconfidence can be a very dangerous thing. In all walks of life, it can be very dangerous. I'm sure we can all think of instances where overconfidence had disastrous results. And, you know, this is just as true in the spiritual realm as it is in the earthly realm. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is that they should not presume upon God's grace. They should not be careless when it comes to their exercise of Christian liberty. Remember, that's the bigger issue that he's dealing with here. He's still dealing with Christian liberty. That becomes clear in the rest of the chapter. The fact that we have liberty in things that are indifferent, like eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, that doesn't mean that we don't need to worry about the ways in which those things could trip us up. We need to be careful. Think of examples. You know, you're free to drink alcohol as long as you're of age, of course. But be careful. Be careful that you don't become enslaved to it, because you could. It could happen. It's happened to many people. You're free to watch movies and read books and listen to music, but that doesn't mean that you don't need to exercise discernment and self-control and not be, you know, letting those things take over your life and dominate your life. Don't think lightly of sin. That's Paul's basic point in verse 12. Don't think lightly of sin. Even the sins that we regard as small and trifling can be extremely dangerous. Listen to these words from J. Gresham Machen. This is from his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. Just a little line is well worth pondering. He says, "It is through the little sins, the ones we consider little, that Satan gains an entrance into our lives." It's through the little sins that he gets a foothold. All sin is deadly. Always keep that clear in your mind so that you can keep your guard up and not give the devil a foothold. Well, having issued that stern warning there, Paul then ends the paragraph with a great note of encouragement. Listen again to verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." I think that there are at least three important lessons that we can derive from that verse. First of all, this verse tells us that temptation is to be expected. Don't be surprised when temptation comes. You'll never reach a point in this life when you will not be tempted to sin. And temptation can come both from inside of you, from inside of your own heart, because sin does still indwell you in this life, or it can come from outside. But we'll never be free from temptation in this life. The Scottish preacher Alexander White put it right when he said, "Only death will release you from some of your worst trials and temptations." Only death will release you from them. And then a second lesson that we can learn from this verse is that the temptations that we face are temptations that have afflicted others. They're not unique to us. We're not the only ones who've had to deal with this. Whatever kind of temptation most plagues you, it is something against which other believers have had to wrestle. And that's very encouraging, because it means that God has upheld others in the face of such temptations. And if God has done that for them, then he certainly can do it for you. He can uphold you under those kinds of temptations. And then the third lesson from this verse is that God never puts us in a situation where we face a temptation that's too much for us to resist. God promises that he will never put us in that kind of a situation. And that means you can never say, "I just couldn't help it," when you sin. You can't use that one. You can't use that excuse, because the Bible explicitly says that it's not true. Sin is never inevitable for the Christian. Never. God provides you with the resources that you need in order to overcome temptations to sin. He sets a limit to the temptations that you face. You will never be put in a situation that goes beyond your ability. Not your innate ability, but your ability as you rely upon Christ and look to him. Now, of course, the fact that this is true, it's a wonderful thing, but it shouldn't make us careless. Obviously not. Charles Hodge, again, reminds us the absolute security of believers and the necessity of constant watchfulness are perfectly consistent. Yes, you're secure in Christ, but you need to be watchful at all times. Both are true. And you will go off the rails if you choose one over the other. You need to hold both together. So that means you must not let down your guard. Don't put yourself in situations where you know that you're likely to face a temptation that's going to prove to be too much for you. Avoid those kinds of situations. Put up whatever kinds of safeguards you need in order to prevent yourself from being put in that kind of a situation. And when temptation arises in spite of your efforts to avoid it, or maybe because of your folly and your failure to safeguard yourself, well, then what do? You avail yourself of the resources that God provides to overcome the temptation. Look for that way of escape that God has promised that he will provide. Remember what it says in Romans 6:14, what we read for our assurance of pardon. This is a powerful verse, a great one to commit to memory. In fact, I would encourage you to commit it to memory so that you can use it as the sword of the Spirit at times of temptation. What does Romans 6:14 say? Sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. There are times when we're tempted, when it feels like we must obey, we must do what Satan or indwelling sin or the world is telling me to do. I don't have a choice. There are times where you feel like that. But it's not true. Sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. Its power has been broken. The way to fight temptation is to lay hold of that promise. Trust that the grace of Christ is sufficient for your deliverance. Well, as we think about this passage, we certainly should heed these warnings that Paul is setting forth here. And yet, of course, we all know that there are times where we fail. There are times where we are unwise. There are times where we're caught by surprise, where we don't look for the way of escape, where we run headlong into sin. What do you do then? I'll tell you the one thing you should never do. Don't let yourself fall into despair. That's the worst thing that you could do. That would make you susceptible to another wave of temptation. Now, what do? You look for the way of escape then. God is going to provide that way of escape at that point. He's going to provide repentance and renewed faith. So be quick to humble yourself. Repent of your sin. Look to Christ for mercy and renewed strength. And then learn from your failure. Take steps to prevent the same thing from happening again. You know, when we think about these things, we can get very disappointed with ourselves. It's disappointing to think of how much we fail in the Christian life. And yet, as much as we ought to certainly strive to live holy lives, as much as we ought to be on guard, it's good for us to be reminded that even in our failings, God does have a gracious purpose for us. Listen to these words from John Newton. I'll conclude with this quote. He says, "Thus we are gradually prepared to live more out of ourselves and to derive all our sufficiency of every kind from Jesus, the fountain of grace. We learn to tread more warily, to trust less to our own strength, to have lower thoughts of ourselves and higher thoughts of Him." And may God help us to do that as we continue to live the life of faith. Let's pray together.